Good evening. Well, this year in Chapel and the Gathering, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And this week, we have focused on a particular verse, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." The kingdom of God is a phrase that we throw around a lot, and so I think it's worth talking about for a minute. When we say the kingdom of God, what we mean is what the world looks like when God makes all the broken things right, when he sets everything straight, when injustice is made just, when righteousness reigns, or as we pray often, when God's will is done on earth just as it is in heaven. And so if we follow Jesus through this gospel story, we will learn that at the heart of the kingdom of God, at the heart of this kingdom, are people who are on the margins of society. The poor, those who mourn, the meek, the hungry, the merciful. At the heart of the kingdom of God are the pure in heart and the peacemakers and the persecuted. You see, these people aren't at the center of society lifted up. These people often are pushed to the margins. And so if we want to be part of this kingdom, we have to learn to care for the people that are on the margins. Now, there's a lot of different ways that people are marginalized, a lot of different ways that people get pushed to the side. But one of the most significant ways for us in this country, and what I want to mention tonight, it's a theme that we have focused on campus this past week, and it has to do with race. Now, the conversation about race is a tricky one. It is complicated. It's nuanced. There's a lot of different ways to think about it and opinions to have about it. But here is what we can know about race in America. It's a common misconception that racism produced slavery. In other words, we think that because people were racist, they then captured and enslaved West Africans. But I was talking with my husband Derek and some of the Emmaus scholars recently, and they helped me see things a little bit differently. You see, in actuality, white Europeans who came to America and wanted slaves to work their plantations, they were, get this, Christians. And so they realized that they couldn't enslave another human being because they, like us, believe that all people are created in God's image. And so their solution to this problem was to say that black West Africans were not made in God's image and thus were not fully human. Does that make sense? In order to justify slavery, we dehumanized black people. If you let that sink in for a minute, that might be the ugliest thing you've ever heard. Well, things eventually got a little bit better. We came to believe that slaves were actually 3/5 of a person, but of course that's not better at all. Thanks to Martin Luther King Jr. and many others, we finally came to realize that all people, all colors, all races are fully human and must be treated as such. This is, of course, a monumental achievement, and it's why we celebrated MLK last week. But things are still not right. Even now in 2017, race continues to be a huge factor in a person's overall quality of life. Now, I'm sorry to say that it wasn't until college that I fully realized this. I had studied slavery and the Civil War and the Civil Rights Movement in school growing up, I even created this monument to MLK as my 8th grade final project. I had learned all of these things in my head before, but it wasn't until college that this really sunk into my soul, my heart. You see, the Holy Spirit was at work in me when I was reading through a book for class called Divided by Faith. And I had read through about 100 pages of someone explaining how we are continually divided in this country and in our churches. And I got to the end of this one chapter and this one certain paragraph that explained, if you are a non-white baby in this country, you are twice as likely to die. If you are a non-white person in this country, you are less likely to be hired for that job. You are less likely to get a quality education or a mortgage. Your income and net worth will more likely be less. You are more likely to be pulled over and stopped by the police and put in prison. And in red pen and in all capital letters, I wrote on the margin of this page, racism still exists. How did I not see this before? This is something that I, as a white American, don't ever have to think about. But these are things that non-white Americans have to think about every day. Now, I'm not saying anyone in here is a racist, but what I am saying is that this country was planted in bad soil. And sometimes we still reap some of that fruit. We no longer believe that non-white people aren't human, but in a lot of significant ways, non-white people in this country remain pushed on the margins. And we've highlighted some of those ways this week in chapel and on campus. Human beings can be pretty messed up. We have messed up our relationships with one another in personal ways, in structural and institutional ways. We've also messed up our relationship with God. But, friends, this is the good news. That in Jesus, our relationship with God is made right. And we are reconciled back to God. And so with reconciliation being at the heart of who God is, we must then make reconciliation at the center of who we are as the church. Now, for me, as a white woman in America, and for a lot of us in this room, if we want to pursue reconciliation, the place that we have to start is repentance. We repent not merely because we care about social justice. We repent not merely because we care about equality. Of course, these things are good and important, but more fundamentally, for us as Christians, we repent because we care about Jesus and the kingdom of God that he proclaimed. Repent. For the kingdom of God has come near. Now, we've invited some friends and students to come share their reflections on these ideas. And so I want to invite them up now, and I want to ask you to welcome them with me.
Hello, my name is Isabel Bustamante, and I am a sophomore here at Hope. I'm just super humbled and honored to have been asked to speak. So I'm going to talk a little bit about repentance and how that has affected me in my life. Repentance is a call to action. It's a call to thought, to devotion, to choice, because repentance is not a simple prayer as we've often made it out to be. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Why? Because repentance means a total shift towards Christ. So it's all of us deeply embedded in sin that need repentance, that need Christ. So for me, I grew up immersed in the word and faith. I went to a Christian school, I went to church, I had parents who taught me and loved me and helped me. But my foundation growing up was rooted in Christ and in his word. As I grew older, my maturity allowed me to see the purpose and the importance of repentance and in faith in my life. So midway through high school, I took a step back. I intentionally stopped, looked at my life, and evaluated my faith. I recognized that in order to know God fully, I had to know truth. I had to walk in his ways. I had to walk in repentance. So since coming to Hope, I've been challenged greatly with this. Even more so, I've been challenged to seek truth. John 8:31 through 32 reminds me of this when it says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So when I started engaging in these difficult conversations that you often find when you're in a place of differing views and opinions, backgrounds, lifestyles, I started realizing how important that foundation was, that solid ground. See, God's truth isn't easy. In fact, it's really difficult most of the time. Because the norms of our society, what our culture is telling us, the essence of our sinful nature often contradict the will of God. We are born opposed to God. We are born opposed to God's will. So when we root ourselves in the truth of the word, we have this solid foundation. So all these fears I've had of sharing the truth and sharing the gospel crumbled when I realized that there's no fear when God is your guide. I've come to understand that in order for my relationship with God and with Christ to grow deeper, to become deeper, I have to know who he is. The great thing is that he shows me and he tells me in his word, because he is the word. The word became flesh. The word is Jesus. So God is the word. Because he is the word, because of this, I cling to his word. Every word, every detail, every challenge, every truth, because that dictates my faith. That dictates my repentance, that shift, that change in my life. I've chosen to walk in his ways, in his reconciliation, to be united with Christ. So every time I open the word, I have to remember this. The truth, I'm not the determining factor of who God is. So in other words, I don't tell God who he is. He tells me who I am. So I have to allow God to tell me who I am. I think that God characterizes our identity. So if I let God tell me who I am, then he is characterizing me. He's characterizing that identity. So I find this in my ability to open his word, to study it, and to recognize that no matter what I feel, no matter how I feel about it, no matter what I think, what I previously believed, what definition I have for a word or for an idea, no matter what I say, I have chosen to repent. So I've chosen to follow God fully. I no longer walk in my sinful ways. Ephesians 5, 8 through 9. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then the cool thing is it goes on to say this, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So I'll be quite honest. Sometimes it's difficult for me to love people. I'm not perfect. I think sometimes it's difficult for me to watch people walk so far from Christ when they are so aware of what they're doing. After reading the word, after repenting, I see people who just do things that they want, that they know are wrong, because they don't really want to change. But I am also so deeply flawed. I have pride. I get angry and frustrated. I'm super impatient. So yeah, I'm sure it's hard for people to love me at times too. But that's not the point. The point is that God loves us all. He loves us in spite of our sins. Get this, he hates, he despises our sins, but he loves us anyway, which is so cool. So therefore, I love people regardless of if I accept their lifestyle or their choices or what they do, because we can all show love in our differences. You don't have to agree with somebody to love somebody. Please, please remember that. You don't have to agree with somebody to love them. Jesus loved those who were opposed to him. And then if Jesus' love for you and your flaws is not enough to cause you to love others, let me remind you of this. Each and every one of us will one day stand in front of the King and in front of his judgment seat. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse." So in my repentance, I've become a truth seeker. In other words, I have this desire to know God for who he truly is. We seek truth in knowing our friends deeper, so we ought to seek truth in knowing God deeper. We have chosen to be made new, to be reconciled through Christ. But in order to change direction, we have to understand that this change means that we will likely be met with really difficult things, things that are unfamiliar to us, things previously unknown. Because when you change directions, you often begin to walk into uncharted territory. So, seeking truth, this means throwing out the presuppositions that I've had, and it allows me to build my foundation on who God is. So I have to let God be the determining factor for my morals, my beliefs, my lifestyle choices. If we truly repent, we must allow for the word to shape us. So seek truth in your repentance, because our God is constant. He is the word, and his word is constant. So let God determine who you are and what you believe. Is that not what repentance has called us to do? Thank you.
I'm Mason Rosado. I'm a junior from Holland. Please bow your heads and join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together here as a community of Hope College. Thank you for loving and knowing us first. Thank you for the opportunity to transform ourselves to your word. Help us to seek the truth in a world that is telling us a great deal of lies about who we ought to be and how we should act. Regardless of our background, whether social, political, financial, or racial, you have called each and every one of us beloved. Help us to know our true identity and foundation is found in you. Although we often feel corrupted and sinful, help us to know we are a new creation in you. In knowing that truth, help us to genuinely and compassionately care for others, embracing the often uncomfortable act of loving one another. Create in us a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Fan the flame in our hearts and lead us to live the life you desired for us. We thank you, we praise you, and love you. Amen.
Hi, everybody. My name is Chris Da Silva, and I'm a senior here. I'm originally from Danville, California, small town in the Bay Area. The area is particularly diverse. People from all different parts of life live there. My parents, they're Nigerian immigrants. They both came to the United States when they were 18, looking for a better life than they had in their home country. They were able to impart many of their customs and lessons to my sister and I as we grew up. And one of the most important lessons that I learned from them was the appreciation of difference. I grew up alongside many people who didn't look, act, or think like me. But I also came to realize that there were a lot of commonalities that we shared, like respect, faith, hope, and love. I usually give a common account of how I ended up at Hope. Usually I talk about the California rep and then the fly-in visit. Usually what I don't say is that I didn't really have a desire to come here after I visited. Usually just because somebody's nice to you and somebody's friendly towards you doesn't mean that they necessarily like you. And I definitely felt that here on this campus. I really didn't feel like this place fit me at all, but God has a way of directing our paths, so eventually I found myself here. So as I prepare to graduate, I mean, I find myself reflecting more and more on, you know, my journey here at Hope. I think it's been especially potent considering, you know, the recent election and inauguration of our president. There are many who might be hurting, and, you know, when you turn on the TV, it seems like we're headed towards division over peace. But I want to make sure that I'm clear when I say that whatever I have prepared to say does not take away from all the good things I've experienced here. But I'm here to talk about where we've fallen short and some of the ways that we can fail people that attend here. Attending Hope has been one of the most difficult times of my life. Stepping onto campus, I already knew I was different. But the key difference, I think, between my experience back home and my experience here is the fact that my difference wasn't really appreciated. Over time, you know, I've come to realize that there are many people that have come from very homogeneous communities and backgrounds, and that's no one's fault. But what has really frustrated me is that when students do come to realize that there are others who are different from them, they often disregard or ignore people, those who have different viewpoints or perspectives. And you know, if you're a Michigan native and you attend a college where a lot of people share your same skin color, you might not think much of it. But you know, as a student in the minority, it's essentially your worst nightmare. Over these 4 years, there have been a lot of times where I've had to sacrifice my feelings, my pride, just to be able to fit in. I've had to tolerate being called the N-word more times than you'd think. I've been stereotyped and I've been ridiculed based on the color of my skin and not on the basis of my character. I've heard the stories of other harassment and suffering from other minorities and stories that I've heard that have happened on this campus. And it really caused me to question my decision to come here and to question my faith. And I really asked God at some points to, you know, deliver me from the misery I felt on this campus. You know, every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and Sunday, I mean, I see a lot of you excited and hungry to listen and act on God's word. You know, but however, when we like step outside of this chapel, it's like no one heard anything at all. You know, it's not hard to see. Take the dining halls, for example. People sit at the same tables with the same people, day in, day out, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But in class, we struggle to engage in any type of conversation where we have to challenge our assumptions and interact deeply with people who are different from us. You know, people can make time to attend chapel, the gathering, sporting events, Greek life, but talk about an event put on by the Center for Diversity and Inclusion, and suddenly people just don't have time to attend. And you know, when controversial issues on campus occur, whether it's cases of sexual assault or a Confederate flag or harassment after an election, you know, we preach messages of unity and reconciliation, making a commitment to do better. Yet every year, I find myself coming back to discuss the same issues that I heard about and had to personally experience my freshman year. And there's no progression. It's really just apathy and stagnancy hidden behind, you know, friendly smiles and casual exchanges. But you know, Matthew 4:17 calls for us to repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. When I think about that in relation to my faith, I can't imagine that God would want to continue acting this way. You know, I'm a far cry from a biblical scholar, but I know that the Bible features Jesus engaging with others who usually don't share his beliefs at all. However, by talking with them, they're able to listen and be transformed by his message. And that is my hope for all of you. Let me be clear, this is not an attack on your individual characters. I think many of you are good people, and the intent is really not to make you feel any less than you are. But I do feel that these are issues that happen on campus and they can't be ignored anymore. And these feelings aren't limited to me. There are classmates, roommates, and even friends that you might have who might be feeling the same way. So please, you know, if any of these words resonated with you, commit to doing something about it. Don't limit this action to the rest of the night or just because it's, you know, MLK week or it's Black History Month. I mean, sustain it for the rest of your college career. It's not easy, it's tough. I mean, I'm by no means perfect, so there are many times where I make mistakes and I don't want to engage either. But you know, as the future inheritors of this country, we're not going to be able to heal if we continue to run away from those who don't agree with us. So I want to close with a quote from The Listening Life. In it, the author describes what it means to be a servant listener. And he says, servant listening is a practice of presence, in which we set aside what might distract us and what we think should happen in a moment or conversation. It is that an act of humility in which we acknowledge that no matter who we are listening to, we come to learn. Servant listening is an act of surrender in which we lay down our verbal weapons, our preconceived notions, our quick advice, and our desire to steer the conversation toward ourselves. And I hope that everyone in the coming weeks will have a similar openness. Dr. Trent Brown and Trigby Johnson, they showed us how to model a conversation where we can really listen to each other. And Carissa Sutherland Smith, president of BSU, she talked about how it's not enough to hear the message of Christ, but to live it out in our daily lives. You know, Maria Garcia and Katie Erickson, they challenge you to find at least one person who is different from you, and just sit down for them. You know, it could be a coffee, it could be a meal, it could be somebody that you barely know in class, it could be a complete stranger. But, you know, I really challenge you guys to take not only my words, the words heard tonight, the words heard throughout the week, but really commit, you know, God's word into your heart. I really challenge you to find a friend and, you know, challenge yourself to go out and reach out to the many events that we have. It could be from HAPA, it could be LSO, it could be Step Up. I mean, there are so many opportunities. So please reach out to each other, engage with each other, and truly listen to what each one of you has to say. Thank you.
Hi, I'm Audrey. I'm a senior. Before I pray for you, I ask that you like hold the hand of your neighbor, or you can touch their shoulder if you're not feeling it. But okay, I can't. I gotta focus. I'm sorry. Bad model. Okay. Join me. Let's pray. Dear, amazing, beautiful Lord, we bow down in thanks for you for bringing this room of people to worship and praise your name together. Thank you, Lord, for our brother Chris, who has honored us and graced us with his story tonight. Please guide us to use the words he has spoken and open our hearts for understanding and acceptance for each other. Give strength to those like Chris who are advocates on this campus, who constantly are spreading diversity and who continue on your message when some days are let down and turned away by our very own brothers and sisters of Christ. Dear Lord, help us not to forget that one-time Christians were a minority who were shunned away, oppressed in society, and even killed for loving and worshiping our Savior, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Please heal those who may feel distressed, agonized, emotionally exhausted because of the same events heard from Chris's story. Please, Lord, lead us to a path of forgiveness instead of turning to sadness, anger, and even hatred towards each other. Give us the strength to open our hearts to learn from the words shared tonight, by allowing us to leave this service with a heart yearning for change, to create a difference, to listen from our hearts. Help us not to forget and push aside the deterioration of relationships on this campus caused from hurt to each other. Forgive us when we turn away from one another, when we use your name as an excuse for our harsh actions. Guide us together to remove band-aids that are covering deep scars that we do not like to show, to entrust that you, our mighty God, will heal those scars for us. Forgive us when we may doubt you, when these scars are created or when old scars are cut deeper. For those with the weapons that created those scars, please help us to find forgiveness for them. Help us to have open minds and to see others as you see them, as your children. Let this hand-holding during this prayer, Lord, show to be the first step to putting us in those uncomfortable or hard situations, to love our neighbor, but most importantly, to know our neighbor. We will forever love, worship, and be thankful to our mighty God. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So, Isabel, Audrey, Chris, and Mason, can we give it up for them, for your fellow students? It's one thing for us adults to get up here and talk to you about God and our experiences and whatnot, but it's a different kind of feel, I think you would agree, to hear the same kind of thing, but from a peer. And so I just want to thank all those students for sharing so candidly as they did. Yin and Yang. Romeo and Juliet, hide and seek, burgers and fries, Thelma and Louise, ice cream and cake, soap and water, cheese and crackers, Ben and Jerry. No matter how you slice it, some things just tend to go together. You could say that too about repentance and reconciliation. Walking lockstep in rhythm with one another, they are inseparable. Envisioned properly, reconciliation is the Spirit's good fruit of repentance. And repentance always, always leads to reconciliation. It was following the arrest of John the Baptist and after leaving his own hometown when the time was right that Jesus began to broadcast these words which have inspired this evening. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. As it's already been said, to repent is to put one's cards on the table and to agree with God that something is not right. It is a command. It is not an a la carte buffet from which exercising individual preference is essential. It's the picture of a watchful, loving parent providing direct instruction to their child, trying to keep them from harm's way. Jesus does not solicit my opinion as to if I should repent. Jesus does not tell you to craft a strategic plan to gradually divest yourself from sin and to repent. Jesus does not leave room for an alternative interpretation. With no mushy sentimentality or lofty argumentation, Jesus, the Word made flesh, simply says, repent. Crying out for mercy in this way, we choose to run from the evil that we have done or that we have left undone in order to then run toward God like the prodigal son or prodigal daughter returning home after a season of foolish rebellion. We repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. The idea is that there's this picture of repenting, and then the other side of the same coin is reconciliation. The kingdom of heaven has come near only because Christ is the sacrificial reconciler of humankind. And that's why, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has been made new. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of this newness is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and God, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, our trespasses against us, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. That means you and me. So we, you and I who follow Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ. Paul's charge is, on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled, because for our sake he made him who knew no sin, sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To reconcile is to make consistent or to make congruent, to make harmonious, to bring into agreement. In the way of Christ, it reflects people being bound together with cords that cannot be broken, connected first to God, who loved them while they were yet sinners, and then connected to each other, holding hands across the aisles of life. Divisions dissolve. Jew and Gentile, woman and man, it's the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners, to quote Dr. King, who then are able to sit down together at this table called brotherhood. Reconciliation honors difference, but it upholds unity. Reconciliation honors difference, but it upholds unity. Because of Christ's redemptive work, we champion equality, and together we work to dismantle anything. Y'all say that with me. Anything. Yeah. Well, let's try it again. Anything. Anything. There you go. Anything that seeks to derail or to distort God's will, God's truth. Reconciliation, it's brothers and sisters who fight and bicker, but somehow they still manage to be family together. It's my older sister. Her name is Summer. It's my sister and I who back in the day, she cut me with some scissors. I'm just telling you the truth. There's this scar on this side of my face, kind of up by my eye, that goes about this wide. And to this day, my sister and I love her dearly, we do not agree on the details of what caused this scar. So I say that she turned into some sort of devil child and purposely tried to hurt me. She didn't want to kill me, but she just wanted to like let me know that she wasn't playing. But on the other hand, my sister, she just says it was an accident and that I somehow leaned into the scissors that she was holding. I don't know anybody who leans into scissors, but nevertheless, Summer is my sister. She's my flesh and blood. She's my sister. You can't roll up on my sister and say anything that you want to my sister. We are going to have some furniture moving. There's going to be some problems because she's my sister. And because she's my sister, my family, long ago, I accepted her apology and I decided that it was more important for me to have my relationship with my blood, with my sister, than it was for me to prove that I was right. Reconciliation overcomes conflict. It's a husband and wife jostling between the friction of estrogen and testosterone who choose to remain committed to one another. It's humility, it's empathy, it's compassion, it's love in action. Reconciliation does not demand agreement about every nook and cranny, every crevice of life. To be reconciled is to love God more than you dislike someone else. Did y'all hear me? To be reconciled is to love God more than you dislike someone's lifestyle, what they believe, how they live. And that stance then pushes us as Christians to stand in the gap for those who are neglected and exploited. What has been done or what has been said, if it's wrong, it still matters. So don't get it twisted that somehow, oh, la-di-da-di, let's sing kumbaya, we're reconciling, let's just hug, and we don't have to talk about truth because we root it in truth because we are Christians. Amen? It just means that we are no longer allowing these differences to stymie our relationship. If you've ever played a sport, raise your hand. If you have a sibling, raise your hand. If you have a friend, raise your hand. Well, then that means basically everybody in here, we have experienced when we've been offended or when we have offended someone else. We've gotten frustrated or someone else has been frustrated with us. But we also know what it's like to come together around the unbreakable bond of a shared goal, of a shared experience. That's reconciliation. That's what the universal church of the living God is supposed to look like, because as Paul Boersma says, we are kingdom people. In Christ, we live and move and have our being. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul continues with this theme when he writes, "While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man. That man is Jesus, whom he has appointed." That's Jesus. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him," that's Jesus, "from the dead." Reconciliation and repentance are kinfolk. They are linked by the blood that Jesus spilled on the cross. You cannot get one without the other. You surely can't get to God if you are too proud to repent, if you are too sophisticated or too busy or too polished or too much of an autonomous lone ranger to turn from your own ways, which are wicked, and to turn to God in his ways. Reconciliation is fueled by repentance, and repentance is always a prerequisite to entrance, to admission into the kingdom of heaven. In repentance, we cry out to God for mercy. And it's because God makes beauty from ashes that reconciliation is possible at all. But if we're honest, and if you've heard me preach before, I like to be, everyone does not want to repent. Not everyone cares about reconciliation. But I want to tell you this. You may not care about repentance. You may not care about reconciliation, but I'll tell you what. God does. And between you and God, who you think gonna win? Who do you think is going to win between what you think and what God thinks? The winners and losers are spelled out clearly in Scripture. And so I want us to realize that in the Bible, we have this warning. That's what Jesus explained. And it says this very simply: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Amen.